Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Romans chapter 13. I'll be reading one verse, Romans chapter 13, verse 8. Let no debt remain outstanding, except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. That's God's word.
Thank you, Jim. Thank you, Pastor Mike. We are continuing our journey through the book of Romans, and we're moving right along. We are up to Romans chapter 13. Now, I want to remind you a little bit about last week and where we were and kind of take it from there, because last week in Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul took a complete turn in his approach to his letter to the church at Rome. So I think you all understand we're reading a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Christian church at Rome to give them some advice. Now, Paul had spent the first, what we call, 11 chapters of the book of Romans talking about theology. So for the first 60% of this letter, Paul told the Christians at Rome all about who God was, what God was like, what God's character was like, etc., etc., etc. Now, Paul did this often in letters. In Ephesians, he did it. In Colossians, he did it, where he spends the first half of the letter talking about theology. And then what Paul does is he transitions to practice. He transitions to say this, and I'm going to paraphrase. He says, okay, now that I've told you all about God, now let me tell you what you need to do about it. That's kind of how Paul wrote his letters. So Paul has now spent all of this time telling the church about God. And in chapter 12, he says, now let me tell you what you have to do about it. And what's the very first thing that Paul tells the church to do? The very first thing Paul tells the church to do is you must completely surrender your life to God. Sounds like a pretty good starting place. Now remember, he's never been to Rome. He doesn't know this church personally. He's heard about them. So the way Paul says that is Paul says, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer yourself as a sacrifice to God. Completely surrender yourself to God. And Paul, being the master communicator, then goes on to tell us how to do that. He says we must surrender our bodies, we must surrender our minds, and we must surrender our wills. So Paul doesn't leave us. He tells us exactly how we are to surrender ourselves to God. So that's where we begin the journey of Paul telling us in practice what to do. We begin with God saying, you must completely surrender to him. Okay? Now, Paul then moves on to the next topic. And up to this point in the book of Romans, the church at Rome, who's reading this letter, I would guess that they liked what Paul had to say. No controversy at all. Now Paul comes to Romans 13, what we call Romans 13, and he tells them the second thing they need to do. And I can tell you, not having to be there to know this, that the church at Rome got angry with Paul. They were no longer happy at what Paul was saying. Because in Romans chapter 13, Paul says to the church at Rome, you need to submit yourselves to the authorities. That the authorities were put in place by God. You need to do what the authorities say. And if you don't do what the authorities say, you are being disobedient to God. Now, you know who the authority was in Rome at that time? It was someone by the name of Nero. If you don't know who Nero was, he wasn't a nice guy. For example, he had his mother murdered, because he didn't like what she was doing. That's the kind of person Nero was. Complete dictator. Would murder you as well as just look at you. Paul is telling the church at Rome, you need to follow him. He was put in place by God. And you need to do what he says. And if you don't, you're not obeying God. Now, this was my dilemma for today at Living Hope. Because if I were to preach on the entirety of Romans 13, you know what I have to tell you, church? And some of you aren't going to like this, and some of you listening aren't going to like this. Donald Trump was put there by God. And you need to do what Donald Trump says. And if you don't obey Donald Trump, you are disobeying God. Now, I know some of you will probably just throw your coffee cup across the room, okay? This was my dilemma with today. I could spend 40 minutes talking to you about how you must submit to authorities, or I could do something else. You already know what I'm preaching on because Jim has read it. For those of you who are here, it's on the screen behind me. I debated, do I preach on Romans 13 in its entirety, or do I take one verse that I think is a very important verse, and I can preach it in context without using the whole chapter? So I could either preach on submission to authorities or love. And friends, your pastor wimped out. I went with love, okay? But this is what I want to suggest to you. If you have not read Romans 13, and I hope you are reading what we're going to be preaching. Like next week, I'm preaching on Romans 14. So I hope you're reading Romans 14 next week. So when I preach on it, and I preach on two or three verses, that you can have it in context in your mind because you would have already read it. I challenge you who heard what I just said and didn't like it, read Romans 13. It's not complicated. You don't need to have a doctorate to understand it. Read what it says. And then when you don't like it when you're done, I say, read it again. And if you don't like it when you're done the second time, read it again. Because it's God's word. Whether you agree with it or not, doesn't change the fact that it's God's word. So, I thought if I preached on that topic, I'd lose some of you right at the beginning. I didn't want to do that. So I'm going to talk about love. I mean, how much an easy subject is this? Well, it's pretty easy. So that's where we're going to be today. Now, Romans chapter 13, verse 8, it starts out with a very interesting statement. And we're not going to spend a lot of time here, but I do want to address this issue this morning because it's an important issue, but we're only going to spend a couple minutes on it. The very beginning of verse 8 says this: let no debt remain outstanding. That's what it says. Let no debt remain outstanding. Now, last week, I asked those of you who are here, well, I asked you who are watching online as well, but you couldn't answer out loud like someone did here last week. I asked you, when you read the word therefore in the Bible, what do you need to do? And I asked the question of the congregation, and Michael Helen says, find out what it's there for. He was 100% correct. Now, he ran the risk of being wrong and being embarrassed because he said it out loud. So I'm going to ask you the question today. Raise your hand if you want to tell me, this is not a trick question. There's no tricky answer. Let no debt remain outstanding. What does that mean? Does someone have an idea what that very complicated statement says? Let no debt remain outstanding. Oh, you going to try it again? Are you sure? You're trying to go for Michael's going to try. He's going to, if you can't hear this online, he's trying to go two for two. Let someone know how you feel about them. He's one for two. Okay. But thank you for your courage to do that. Okay. Okay. Let me make it simple, friends. Let no debt remain outstanding. Pay your bills. Is that uncomplicated enough? Pay your bills. Don't try to get out of paying your bills. You know, in the last 30 years in America, we have an industry that's been created that didn't exist before, and that is the industry that says, if you give us money, we will help you so you don't have to pay other people. if you give us money, you won't have to pay your taxes because we will negotiate. And that industry wasn't around 50 years ago. That's only been around about 30 years. This is a common thing in America now. Charge all you want, come to us, and for 10% of what you owe, we can pay it off and make deals, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. That cottage industry, that's pretty new. Now, there are some people who think because of this verse, you can never charge anything. Because in the King James Version, it says, owe no man nothing except the debt of love. So in the King James Version, this reads a little different. And I know one couple in particular comes to mind, and they believe this so wholeheartedly, they would say, you can't take a loan for a car, you can't take a loan for a house. And I know they personally paid for their vehicles with cash, and they paid for their house with cash. Okay? They believe this wholeheartedly. Now, I can tell you, I think they're wrong. I don't think this means you can't charge anything, but I think it simply means when you do charge something, pay it back. It's not that complicated. It reminds me of a story of a couple of lawyers who were in a bank doing some big business, and some robbers charged them. And the robbers, a couple of them went to the tellers and started taking money out of the till, and the other guys lined all the customers up against the wall, and they were taking their jewelry, their pocketbooks, their wallets, their purses, etc. And as they're going down taking the money, lawyer number one shoves something in the hand of lawyer number two. Lawyer number two doesn't want to move and look down, so he kind of whispers to lawyer number one, what did you just give me? And lawyer number one says, the $250 I owe you. That's kind of a dirty trick, right? But it's also kind of a dirty trick to try to get out of indebtedness. Listen, none of us like indebtedness. I don't know anyone that likes indebtedness. But the truth is, it will always be with us at some level and some extent. But that's not the main thought of Romans 13:8. Let me read the whole verse. The verse says this, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. So the one debt you and I will never be able to fully pay back or to pay off is the debt of love that all of us owes to all of mankind. This debt we'll owe until the day we die. And while we live, we must pay this debt off as often as possible, with as much as possible, with whoever crosses our path. Now, for those of you who've been around a while, I've mentioned this a few times. One of the things I'm terrible with is sermon titles. And to be honest, our new worship leader, Jim, has made that worse, not better. Because every Monday morning, since the time he's been worship leader, I get an email from Jim. And I'm going to paraphrase, but it says something like this. Okay, Gene, what's the scripture for this week's sermon, and what is the title of your sermon? Every week I know I'm going to get that email, and I never have a title for my sermon. I just make something up. I don't know. So I'm not good with sermon titles. But this week, it wasn't good, because when Jim sent me that email on Monday, I did something I don't know if I've ever done before. I says, I don't know what I'm preaching on. I need a couple more days to figure this out. Because I was wrestling on Monday with preaching on the whole chapter or preaching on one verse. I wasn't sure what I was going to do until Wednesday morning. But when I sent him the text on Wednesday morning, I knew what the sermon title was going to be right away. I knew right away. And the sermon title for today is, What's Love Got to Do With It? What's love got to do with it? Now, maybe the reason that came to me so easily is because I had heard it before. I didn't make it up. It was a song, that's a title song written by Tina Turner in 1984. 84, thank you. And most everyone believes that she wrote this song talking about her relationship with Ike Turner, her husband. It wasn't a good relationship. There was a lot of violence and a lot of bad things happened. And Ike Turner had just died of a drug overdose, and she writes this song. And most people think she was talking about her marriage. What's love got to do with it? And maybe love had nothing to do with her marriage to Ike Turner. I have no idea. But I will say this, that actually it should have had a lot to do with it. Today, I want to look at three specific areas in this concept of this continuing debt of love, this debt of love that we're never going to pay off. I want to look at three areas specifically. One of them is, what does love have to do with marriage? Secondly, what does love have to do with raising children? And third, what does love have to do with life? Those are the three areas I want to look at this morning. So let's get into this. What does love have to do with marriage? Well, Ephesians 5, 25 and 26 says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. And a couple of verses later, in Ephesians 5, 28, it says, in this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. I heard about a couple who for two, three, 4 weeks had been arguing, debating, discussing buying a new vehicle. They needed a new vehicle for their house. They couldn't come to an agreement. The husband wanted to buy a truck. The wife wanted to buy a neat little sports car so she can zip in and out of traffic around town. So they went out and started looking for vehicles, and the husband didn't care if he got a new truck or an old truck. He wanted a truck that was in good shape, and they found several trucks that fit the family budget. And every time they found a sports car that the wife liked, it was way over the price of the family budget. Finally, the wife gets tired of this week after week after week discussion. She says to her husband, look, honey, it's simple. I want something that goes from 0 to 204 seconds. And my birthday is coming up real soon, and I think that you should surprise me. Do you get it? So for her birthday, the husband bought her a brand new bathroom scale. He got it, and she got it. Now, the question is, what does love have to do with marriage? Well, love has a whole lot to do with marriage. I love the story by George Crane. Maybe you don't know who he is, but he's a newspaper columnist, and he's also an ordained minister. And he said a lady had come into his office one day, and she sat down and says, Dr. Crane, I hate my husband. I can't stand him, and I want to get a divorce. And even more than that, I want to get even with him. I want him to know how much he's hurt me, and I want him to feel just like I feel. But Dr. Crane came up with an ingenious plan. He says, I know what you should do. If you want to hurt him, I want you to go home and act as though you really love him. Tell him how much he means to you. Praise every decent trait that he has. Go out of your way to be kind and considerate and generous as possible. Make him believe you love him. Then, after you've convinced him of your undying love and that you can't live without him, then drop the bomb. Tell him you want to get a divorce. You will crush him. You will destroy his spirit. He will be hurting. And the wife, with a gleam in her eye, says, oh, I love that plan. I'm going to go home and I'm going to follow this out. So for two months, she showed love and kindness. And she listened to her husband. She was giving and reinforcing and sharing. And then she didn't come back for her appointment with Dr. Crane. So Dr. Crane called her. He says, hey, are you ready now to drop the bomb and get a divorce? To which she said, divorce? Are you crazy? Never. I discovered I really do love him. What had happened? Well, her actions had changed her feelings. You could say that motion resulted in emotion. This is something that C.S. Lewis talks about in his book, Mere Christianity. he would completely agree with Dr. Crane's advice. This is what C.S. Lewis says, quote, "Don't waste your time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you do. As soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love them." That's great advice for marriage. We must continue to perform acts of love whether we want to or not. And eventually, whether we do love or not, we will come to love our mate. So husbands, you don't like picking up after yourself? Do it anyways. Linda, don't listen to this part of the sermon. Okay? Husbands, you don't like helping out around the house? Do it anyways. You don't like some of the TV programs your wife watches? Sit down and watch them with her anyways. And wives, you're not off the hook. Wives, you don't like the fact that maybe your husband goes golfing? Let him go golfing. In fact, ask him if you can go with him. You know, wives, you don't like some of the sports your husband watches on TV? Well, sit down and watch them with him. You just might be surprised how much more loving they are to you and how much your love for them has grown. So what's love got to do with marriage? Let me tell you a whole lot. I want you to watch a video that teaches this.
Just get some coffee. Just go up here to the coffee place and grab some. You're gonna leave without saying a word, no goodbye, no nothing? I love you, you know. I do, no matter what. You need to know that.
Yeah, right.
What do you mean by that?
I don't mean anything by it.
Yeah, what are you trying to say by doing that?
I'm not trying to say anything.
Sure you are.
For the love of God, Jimmy, what is there to say? I've been cheating on you. You want details? Is that it, details?
Can we just slow down, please? Just go out and grab a cup of coffee. That's all
I'm asking. You really need to stop forgiving me like this, Jimmy. I'm leaving.
Lisa. Lisa, please.
No, here. Here's your ring. Would you please just take the ring?
Come on, Lisa. After all those nights I waited up for you, you can't give me the time it takes to drink a cup of coffee?
Jimmy, please.
Just a cup.
No.
A single cup of coffee, that's all I'm asking.
What is it with you and the coffee? You make it sound like salvation or something. I don't want coffee. Would you please just take the ring?
Why don't you just take it to a pawn shop and hawk it or something? I'm not taking it back.
You know, Jimmy, it's not just the infidelity. Your birthday? I wasn't at work like I said I was. I was with somebody else.
Somebody else?
You know what I mean. That pocket watch I gave you, I didn't have time to go get your gift. So he gave it to me. That was his watch.
Maybe you ought to give that back to him.
Can't you see what I mean? I tried to be a good wife to you, I did. But there's something wrong with me, I can't do it. And you're a good man, Jimmy. You deserve better than that.
I don't want better than that. I want my wife.
No, you don't.
Yes, I do.
No, you cannot love this. Nobody can care for this.
Do you think that I'm stupid? That I can't see that you're a walking contradiction? Why can't I love you? It's my heart. It's my love. I can do with it what I want. I can love my mother. I can love watching bees suck nectar from a flower. And I can love your eyes when they're desperate and lonely like this. It's mine. I'm allowed. And right now, I invest my love in you because that is who I am. I'm your husband. I am the man who promised you through thick and thin. And if you could feel those words in the way that I mean them right now, you wouldn't question whether I'm capable of loving you or not. You would say, "Well, he loves me that much. I'm only asking for a cup of coffee."
Okay, what's love got to do with marriage? I think a whole lot. The next thing I want to look at is, what does love got to do with raising children? What's love got to do with raising children? I want to propose to you the same answer, a whole lot. And I'm going to look at one area here, and just, it's going to be an odd choice. You're going to think, why would you choose that subject to demonstrate what love has to do with raising children? And I'll explain it. Yeah, I want to choose the area of discipline, and the way we discipline and how we discipline. And I want to use that as an example of what love has to do with raising children. Little Johnny. I don't know why when we make up stories of little kids, it's always little Johnny. Well, little Johnny, he was misbehaving. He wasn't just misbehaving, but he was talking back to mom and he was disrespecting mom. So daddy turned little Johnny over his knees and spanked him. And with tears in his eyes, little Johnny ran up to mom and says, "Mommy, mommy, you should have married Jesus. He loves little children." Well, let me say this. It's very true that Jesus loves little children. But he also approves of loving discipline. Proverbs 13:24 says this: "He who spares the rod hates his son. He who loves him is careful to discipline him." Proverbs 3:11-12: "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, as a father the son he delights in." You know, I'm not a big one on corporal discipline. Let me be clear about this. Raising my own children, I'll start with Brian and Rachel. The whole time I raised them, I spanked my son one time and my daughter zero. So you can tell this corporal punishment was not a big part of my discipline regime. And the one time I spanked my son, it was a classic because my wife got her camera out. And my son is crawled up on a chair in this fetal position. I don't know how old he was, 6 or 7. And she takes a picture of him. And that's a famous picture in our household. The one time in any of my kids' lives that one of them got spanked. Now, I got to say that I kind of like Dr. Phil. I actually think his advice usually is really pretty good. He's a Christian man, if you didn't know that. He's an overtly Christian man. But Dr. Phil and I 100% vehemently disagree in this one area. Because Dr. Phil, I've heard him say this before. If you take your child's hand and you do that, Dr. Phil said that's child abuse, and he would file against you with DCF. That. That's child abuse, and he would file against you. He says you can never, ever, ever, under any circumstances, ever, ever touch your child. Now, I think Dr. Phil is 100% wrong, and he's drank the Kool-Aid of the last 35 years of our counseling and psychiatrists and psychologists that I think he's just 100% wrong. I think it's okay if a parent in love disciplines their child with a spanking or a slap on the wrist, because sometimes that's the only way that you frankly can get their attention. And most of us who are my age, you were raised with this. I mean, I think the vast majority of people my age, getting spanked was part of life. If you walked in my house, my mother had three weapons nailed to the wall. A leather strap about 6 inches long, a piece of wood that wasn't too smooth, and a spoon that was about the length of a baseball bat and probably weighed just as much. And when she was gonna, I say beat you, she would say spank, she would say, which one? So you could choose the weapon that you were going to be beat with. That's a true story. Now, it didn't do anything to destroy my self-esteem. I didn't come out as a child cowering at discipline and at authority. Like, you know, psychiatrists want us to say we're going to destroy their little self-esteems if we keep score at baseball games and if we slap the back of Johnny's hand because he stole a candy bar. Listen, they're wrong. Okay? In fact, if you read that first verse from Proverbs 13:24, it says, he who spares the rod hates his son. What a strong statement. By the way, I think spares the rod, you could say, he who does not discipline his son hates him. I think that's probably a fair and accurate explanation of that, even though that would talk about the rod being something that would be a corporal punishment kind of thing. So this concept of me using discipline to be an example of how parents love their children is one that goes very deep with me, because I believe discipline, good discipline, is really a sign of love. It is very, very difficult to, I don't like the word discipline either. In my house, we called it consequence. That if you, there were consequences to your behavior. We didn't call it discipline in my house. I'm talking about Gene and Linda's house. It was consequence. There are consequences to things you do in life, I would tell my kids and my foster kids. If you do something, sometimes there are just natural consequences. And what most people call discipline, I would call the natural consequence of what you did. But it takes time out of a parent's life to do this. It takes energy. It takes emotion. It takes creativity. It is very difficult to discipline or consequence a child correctly. Most parents either ignore it at all. They don't have the time to discipline. They don't have the energy to discipline. They don't have the creativity to discipline. Or when it gets too much, they overreact and they discipline out of anger. That is how our culture does it today. Good discipline is time consuming and it takes creativity. Now you're going to get into Gene's philosophy of love and disciplining children. Because I believe good discipline 100% of the time teaches a lesson. And that if your consequence does not teach a lesson, it's not good consequence or not good discipline. That's why corporal discipline, corporal punishment, you know, I did it once in all those years raising my children. But it's because I was at the end of my rope. I could not think of anything that would have been appropriate for what he had done. What he had done, he was jumping up and down on the floor and making my phonograph skip. And so I was listening to, I don't know who it was, and he kept on jumping up and down, and he kept on making it skip. And I said, Brian, don't do that. He'd jump up and down and make it skip. I said, Brian, don't do that. I want to listen to this. He'd jump up and down and laughing and make it skip. I said, oh, yeah? Well, how funny do you think this is? Come over here. And when he had never been spanked in his life, You know, he was probably seven. Never had been spanked. All I had to do was go like this. And he was devastated. He was crushed. He was crawled up in that chair like a little baby and just whimpered like I had beat him. If he only raised my mother, let me tell you, he has no idea what happened to me. So I think that every good consequence, parents, must teach a lesson. That's hard. That's hard. And if those of you are thinking, well, you know, we have Chris here with some younger kids, but this relates to your grandchildren too. If you think, well, Pastor Gene, you don't get my kids. This philosophy of yours, you know, this doesn't work. You don't get my kids. You don't get your kids who are pretty good. Friends, Linda and I raised 12 or 13 foster children. And it wasn't foster care, it was therapeutic foster care. And let me say this, that your kids were not as bad as my kids. My kids had shot people, they had assaulted teachers, parents, burned down buildings. Your kids didn't compare to my foster kids. They were bad kids, if you don't mind using that term. They had been raised poorly, of course. So we got the worst of the worst. Kids who had failed at home, failed at foster care, failed at school. They had failed everywhere. And by the time we got them, there was only one stop after our house. If they didn't make it in our house, they were going to be locked up in kid jail, DYS. They were just going away to be locked up until they were 18. So we were the house of last resort. So I can speak, I think, with some level of expertise, what it's like to raise difficult children. And we employed this philosophy with those kids, who the system basically said were unsavable. We were just keeping them out of jail until they were adults. And of our 12 or 13, we'll say 13 kids, 11 of them made it, became productive members of society, who are doing well today, who we still have some cursory contact with. Two of them, I really don't know about. One ran away from us. We had him a short time, maybe 4 or 5 months. He ran away and ended up going to jail for attempted murder. Then the day he came out of jail, he was a kid. He went to jail as a kid for attempted murder. He came out of jail, his first day out of jail. Who do you think he tracks down? He comes to my house, knocks on my front door. My wife was the only foster child she was ever afraid of. She was afraid of him, so I told him, hey, listen, Wilson, you're not allowed in my neighborhood. He said, what? I said, you're not allowed in my neighborhood. My wife doesn't want you around. If you want to see me, you come to the church. You're not allowed here. I said, do you get what I'm saying? You're not coming to this neighborhood again. He goes, okay, Gene. You know, all my kids were a little afraid of me, which, you know, he was a gangbanger. He's the kid who shot someone when he was 11 to get into the Crips. But this is what I found. When you discipline children in love, and it takes them a while to get that, particularly if they're strangers to you, and you discipline them in a way that they learn a lesson from the correction or from the consequence or from the discipline, it works. But it's hard work. Hard. Hard. How do you get creative? I mean, Ryan Stenerford, and he would laugh at this now, but for about 2 years, one of my ways to do this, and I had to change my tactics all the time, but one of my ways is I would, if whatever transgression they did, I would make them, I'd look at it, I'd think, okay, where in the Bible does it speak to that? And I would make them write out the Bible. So Ryan would do something, I'd say, you got to write the book of Philippians, you cannot leave the dining room table when you come home from school, I don't care if that takes you a week. You write as slow as you want. Now, Ryan wrote the whole Bible out, because let me tell you, he did a lot of things. But he would stay there for days writing. And then after he was done writing, I had to ask a question. What? Why did I have you write that? You tell me why I had... And if there wasn't an answer why I did it, write it again. The whole thing, write it again. Because as he was writing, I wanted him to see, why is Gene having me write this? What's the lesson here? So they could get a lesson from it. Friends, We must discipline our children in love. Ephesians 6:4 says this. It says, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. We teach our children what is right and proper because we love them." It's not complicated. You know, Linda and I recently went to New Hampshire to visit our grandchildren. It was 2 weeks ago. And while we were in New Hampshire, you know, I was pleased because every time we ate, and this is up at their house, not at my house, one of the grandchildren would say the blessing, say the prayer. Now, both, in fact, they were here today, both Sophia and Ben, and sometimes they would argue over who would pray because they both wanted to pray, so sometimes we let them both pray. I mean, what's having two blessings is not so bad. How do children learn to do that? That's not embedded in their psyche that you're supposed to pray at meals. How do they learn to do that? It doesn't happen by accident, friends. Are you teaching your children? Are you answering your children, your grandchildren, your niece and nephews? Are you answering their questions about God, Jesus, the Bible, etc.? I received a note a while ago from a preacher, and this is all it said. "Gene, thanks for the sermon. I'm going to go through it with my children tomorrow." I thought to myself, "You're going to go through the sermon with your children? Wow, that's interesting." We do teach by example, though, don't we? Let's be honest about this. When you think about your recollections of your parents, you think back to your parents growing up, what do you remember best? What memories are crystal clear? What example did your parents set for you? So what's love got to do with raising children? Everything. And then what does love have to do with life? Well, 1 Corinthians 16:13 and 14 says this: "Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be men of courage, be strong, do everything in love." And then Ephesians 5:1 and 2, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love. Just as Christ loved and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." I read a story about a woman named Kathy Lee, and she had her brother-in-law down on vacation. She lived in Texas, and her brother-in-law came down to visit for the first time, never been in Texas before, and she said he had the enthusiasm of a new tourist. She says, "We went to a diner, and both he and his brother ordered cheeseburgers. And when the cheeseburgers arrived, the first thing that her brother-in-law noticed was the size of the cheeseburger. And he was looking down at his cheeseburger and he exclaimed, 'Whoa, everything is bigger in Texas.' And when he picked up his cheeseburger to eat it, his eyes met the cold stare of a 350-pound waitress standing right in front of him." That's what you call, friends, your foot in your mouth. Now, our mouths can get us in a lot of trouble. I think we all know that, right? We need to be careful what we say. James 3:2 says, "We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check." As Christians, we need to be careful about this in life. We need to have conversation out of a context of love, out of an attitude of love. Dave Hagler tells a story. He's a Christian man, solid Christian man. He writes in a book. He tells a story about a time that he really messed up. And one of his side jobs was he worked as an umpire for a recreational baseball league. And he says one day he was driving down the street and he was going a little too fast and the police pulled him over. And he said, "I tried to talk the officer out of giving me a ticket and told him how good a driver I was and I never get tickets and I was very concerned about how much the insurance was going to cost me." And the officer basically handed him the ticket and says, "Well, if you don't like what I'm doing, take it to court." He says he couldn't believe what happened next. This was in Boulder, Colorado in the winter when he got the ticket. He said the first game of the baseball season, he's behind the plate. And the first batter to walk up to the plate is the policeman. And he says, as the officer stepped into the batter's box, he says, "Oh, we recognized each other right away." And the officer said to me, "So how did things go with the ticket?" And I looked at him and says, "You better swing at everything." Now, friends, that is not a good response for someone who calls themselves a Christian. I think you'd agree with that. Ephesians 4, 29 and 32 says, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building up others and according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." Forgiving each other, be kind to each other. I heard a story about Robert E. Lee, a true story, the Confederate general. And a reporter came up to him and asked him this question: "General, what do you think of General Joe Johnson?" He was a fellow officer in the Confederate Army. And Robert E. Lee began to give his impression to this reporter of General Joe Johnson. He says, "You know, he's really a really good officer." And he made some glowing comments about him. And the reporter who asked the question was perplexed. And he said, General, I guess you have no idea what he's been saying about you. And Lee looked at him and says, "Oh, I know what he's been saying, but I was asked my opinion of him, not his opinion of me." We are supposed to build one another up. What a great example of that we see in that little interaction from history. We're not to tear each other down. There's an old poem, I think, that says it best. I want to read this poem to you. It says, "I saw them tearing a building down, a gang of men in a busy town. With a ho, heave, ho, and a lusty yell, they swung a beam and the side wall fell. I asked the foreman, 'Are these men skilled? Are these the men you would hire if you had to build?' He laughed and said, 'No, indeed. Just common laborer is all I need. I can easily wreck in a day or two what builders have taken a year to do.'" That is a good lesson on our words. We can ruin someone's reputation with a casual statement. That isn't even true, by the way. And that casual statement turns into everyone knowing what was said, because that person tells a person who tells a person. No fact checking. No one cares if it's true. You can ruin someone's reputation by one statement. And depending on what your job is, that could cost you your career. If a minister or a pastor has no reputation, or has a bad reputation as being dishonest, disingenuous, et cetera, he's done. Whether he's guilty or not, he could be totally innocent, but his reputation is that he's done. We need to be careful what we say. We must love people in our communication. We must build one another up. Galatians 5, 13 and 14 says this: "You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself." There it is. Serve one another. You know, Jesus came not to be served. You all know this, but he came to serve. And of course, sometimes we serve, but we don't serve in love. We do it in complaint. We serve with grouchiness. We serve with a spirit of negativeness. Let me tell you a great story right out of the page of history on this. During the American Revolutionary War, a man in civilian clothes rode past a group of soldiers who were repairing a defensive barrier. Their leader stood on his horse, or sat on his horse, and was shouting out instructions, but the leader was clearly making no attempt to help them. So this civilian asked, "Why didn't you help those guys do that?" And the soldier on the horse said, "Hey, sir, I am a corporal." Well, the stranger apologized. He dismounted and he proceeded to help the clearly exhausted soldiers. And after the job was done, he turned to the corporal and said this. I love this quote. Quote, "Well, Mr. Corporal, next time you have a job like this and not enough men to do it, go to your commander in chief and I will come and help you again." The civilian was George Washington. Great story out of the pages of history about serving others. That's what we are supposed to do. That's the spirit which we should all serve one another. Quickly, joyfully, wholeheartedly. God put us to love one another. And the only way we can do that most times is by demonstrating it. We certainly can say the right things, but we should demonstrate it. Serve one another in love. What's love got to do with life? Again, everything. 1 Peter 4, 7 and 8 says this, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sins." Let's pray together. Father, I am thankful for the reminder in your word today of the importance in love in every aspect of our life. I pray, God, that your Holy Spirit would help our lives be dominated by love, that we could express through words and by actions and by attitudes. And in doing so, God, if people know anything about our Lord and Savior, that because of us, they will know this one thing, that Jesus was a person of love. So I ask, God, you would help us to know ways to do this. You would help us, God, to do this with a joyful attitude, and that because of that, some would come to bow a knee to Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.